Our God and Father, we do confess that you are very generous and that you have given of the brightness and the fullness of heaven by sending your Son to earth, that in him we might behold your mercy, your truth, and your holiness. We pray today as we would sit under the preaching and the teaching of your word, that by your Spirit you would come and dwell upon us, and that you would stir our hearts to greater sense of joy and love and appreciation for our Savior and all he's done, and how he sent his Spirit to work faith in our hearts, that we might truly believe and be saved. So, Father, we ask that you would come now by your Spirit and strengthen the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we're continuing to examine Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. And we'll pick up our reading at verse 9. John 3, verse 9. Now, as you're turning to John 3, verse 9, it's important to keep in mind that this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus begins at verse 1, or at least the narrative begins at verse 1, and it goes all the way through verse 21. So this really is a very intimately related and connected portion of Scripture. And we're kind of taking it in pieces, but we have to keep in mind the broader connection of the verses together. But I want to begin reading then at verse 9 of John chapter 3. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Well, as I mentioned, these verses, these 21 verses, are very closely related. In verses 1 to 10, our Savior has taught Nicodemus of his need for a new birth, a second birth, a spiritual birth, a birth from above. In verses 11 to 17, our Savior teaches Nicodemus higher, or what he calls heavenly things. And then in verses 18 to 21, our Savior describes the tragic results of rejecting this heavenly teaching, and thus speaks about the condemnation and judgment to come. And so, having told Nicodemus of his need for a new birth, what our Savior in our text refers to as earthly things, he now tells Nicodemus of his person and work, what he himself calls heavenly things. He, Jesus, was more than a mere teacher sent from God. Now this Nicodemus conceded to, as we saw last week back in verse 3. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." And it's almost as if Nicodemus assumed that Jesus would somehow commend him for that. But what we find in our text is something rather different. Jesus is not merely a teacher come from God. He's God incarnate. And that's what Nicodemus had to see. And that's what Jesus teaches him here in our text. Now, I want to look at these verses, verses 11 to 15, under these two headings. First, unbelief rebuked. And then verses 14 and 15, unbelief remedied. Nicodemus, unbelief rebuked, and then remedied. Notice first, unbelief rebuked, verses 11 to 13. Now again, it's important to remember that verses 11 to 15 are in response to Nicodemus' final question back in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be? That is, you've taught me that I need a second birth. You've taught me that I need to be born again. How can these things be?" Obviously, Nicodemus was still ignorant of what our Savior was teaching him. But it does seem that there's a progression and perhaps a lessening in some sense of his ignorance. Or at least, he's now furthering his questions. If you remember back in verse 4, he said, "How can a man be born when he's old? How can this second birth happen?" He's thinking physically and literally. Jesus is speaking about a spiritual birth, and so Jesus tells him that in verses 5 and following. He reiterates the fact that this is a spiritual birth, Nicodemus. Okay, it seems like he's getting it a little bit, and then he asks this final question, but how can this be? How can a person be so radically changed to become a new person? And Jesus, now in the verses before us, explains how. This new birth is the result of a redemption purchased by my blood. But our Savior, while he does very graciously provide the answer, he does also rebuke him rather subtly. "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" In other words, the fact that you are Israel's teacher, and if you notice, the New King James retains the article in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel? The intimation is that there's the probability that Nicodemus, of course, was not only a ruler in Israel, that is, one of the Sanhedrin, but he was a special ruler in the Sanhedrin. He was the teacher of Israel. And you don't know these things? In other words, Nicodemus, you should know them because they're revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why Jesus, if you remember, in verse 5, alludes to Ezekiel 36, being born again by the water and spirit. And now what he does is he continues to teach Nicodemus from the Old Testament scriptures with the clear presupposition that Nicodemus ought to have understood these things as they were revealed in Old Testament scripture. So he does rebuke Nicodemus for his unbelief. And he does that repeatedly in the verses before us. He constantly points Nicodemus back to his unbelief. But he doesn't just rebuke Nicodemus for his unbelief, but he graciously goes on to actually answer his question. How can these things be? Nicodemus, you should know how these things can be, because these things were revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. But he goes on to reveal them even more clearly. Or perhaps I can put it this way. He actually rebukes Nicodemus' unbelief by describing his teaching in a threefold way. That is, he rebukes his unbelief by underscoring the certainty, the simplicity, and accessibility of his teaching or witness. And those three heads will be found in verses 11, 12, and 13. Verse 11, the certainty of his teaching. Verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak that we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now it seems obvious that Jesus here is contrasting himself with Nicodemus. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? We know these things, and we know them with certainty. In other words, you have a privileged position within Israel, and yet remain ignorant of the basics of Old Testament Scripture. Thus, in contrast to the ignorance of Nicodemus, our Savior says, most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know. Now, the plural pronouns here have troubled some of the commentators. Notice that Jesus says, we know. And thus the question becomes is, who is he speaking about? Because he's obviously referring to himself and someone else or other people. Well, the options are a few. Some have suggested that he's referring to the Old Testament prophets, and that would be true. Because he's alluding to the Old Testament prophets, isn't he? He just alluded to Ezekiel 36 back in verse 5, and he's going to allude to Numbers 21 further down in verses 13 and 14, or 14 and 15. Or else it could be that he's referring to himself and John the Baptist. Because remember, John the Baptist has already been ministering, and John the Baptist has been testifying of these things. It could be that Jesus is speaking about himself and John the Baptist. We are testifying. You've heard, probably, John the Baptist preach. And he's testifying of things that I'm here to testify to as well. Or else it's his apostles. It seems evident, or at least likely, that the apostles were present with him and were probably listening in to this discourse. And it seems at least possible that his disciples were already ministering these things, and they were in that sense testifying with Jesus of these things. Or else, and I tend to lean towards this last option, he's referring to the inter-Trinitarian witness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That is, when he says we, he's speaking about himself and his Father and the Spirit. Now, he does speak that way later on in John's Gospel. So, if he's speaking about people, if he's speaking about the prophets, or John the Baptist, or the apostles, then we have to understand that those people were testifying of these things. They knew these things in a qualified sense. Now, they didn't know them. They were revealed to them, and they experienced them. And so they were testifying to these things from experience as well as direct revelation. But certainly we have to understand, and I think the context bears out, that Jesus is here saying that I'm speaking about things that I uniquely know. And that's why he says that he's speaking what he has seen and what he knows. Thus, by see and hear, our Savior refers to his knowledge of these things that he received from eternity past in the presence of God. In other words, I'm telling you things that are very certain. I'm telling you things, I'm affirming that what I'm telling you is most certain and trustworthy. I've received it from above. Thus, our Savior is here affirming that his testimony is sure because he heard it discussed, if you will, from eternity past personally. Our Savior is referring to what might be called a eyewitness account. He saw these things. He heard these things discussed by his Father from eternity past. And thus, I submit to you, brethren, that our Savior here is speaking about what we call the eternal decree. From everlasting, the Father and the Son and the Spirit had a council, if you will. And then between the Father and the Son, there was this eternal covenant of redemption, where the Father commits to provide a body for the Son, and the Son commits to assume that body in His incarnation, to die for a people, and the Father promises to give that people to Him as a bride, to love for all eternity. But brother, that's probably what we have in our text when Jesus says, "These things I've seen, these things I've heard. I'm telling you things that are most certain and to be believed." And this is, in a sense, a rebuke, isn't it, to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you refuse to believe what I'm telling you, even though what I'm telling you, I know of certainty. And I know because I was there in that Trinitarian conference from everlasting past, when me and my Father and the Spirit, we communed together, and we conceived this glorious gospel remedy to man's plight of sin and sickness. I suggest to you that's likely the truth, because if you look a little bit further in John 3 and verse 31, John the Baptist says this, "He who comes from above is above all," referring to Christ. "He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth," referring to himself. "He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." In other words, Christ is communicating a truth that he has seen and heard from eternity past. And Jesus speaks of this quite frequently throughout John's Gospel. For example, look at chapter 8 and verse 38. "I speak what I have seen with my Father. What I'm telling you, I know to be the facts. What I'm telling you, I know to be true. And here's why. I was there when this redemption story was conceived in the inter-Trinitarian council from everlasting between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit." So I suggest to you, probably when Jesus says, "I speak what we have seen, what we have heard, what we know," he's speaking about the Trinity. Thus, our Savior rebukes Nicodemus and his unbelief because his teaching was most reliable, certain, and trustworthy. For example, think of a police officer at the scene of an accident. He's going to trust those people most who were eyewitnesses of the account, right? When he comes onto the scene, he's going to say, "Who saw it?" He doesn't want to get secondhand information that may be relevant and helpful, but what's most certain and most helpful and most trustworthy would be those witnesses who saw, who heard the accident. And brethren, it's true of our Savior. He saw, he heard this glorious scheme of redemption from eternity past. In other words, he's communicating to Nicodemus things he witnessed firsthand. The certainty of his witness rebuked Nicodemus' unbelief. Secondly, the simplicity of his teaching. Verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now the question here becomes, what exactly does Jesus mean by this contrast between earthly things and heavenly things? Well, it's evident by earthly things that is referring to his previous teaching on the new birth. He says to Nicodemus, "If I have just taught you earthly things and you haven't believed it, how will you believe if I teach you heavenly things?" In other words, probably Jesus is referring to his teaching on the new birth. And why is it that that's called earthly Well, for a few reasons. One, because it happens on earth. But probably more so, he's just simply utilizing that imagery to describe what's basic and advanced. In other words, Nicodemus, you haven't even believed or received or accepted the basics of my teaching, the earthly things. Yes, regeneration. Yes, it happens on earth and I've described it or I've illustrated it in earthly ways. Simple teaching, perhaps we could put it that way. In contrast to the heavenly, which is more complex. In other words, Nicodemus, because you haven't even received the basics of my teaching, that you are all flesh by nature, that you need to be born again from above. You haven't even received that. If you haven't received that, how then will you receive the loftier teachings that he's going to actually provide for him in verses 13, 14, and 15. F.F. Bruce says, it may seem strange to classify the new birth as an earthly subject, since it's in its very nature a birth from above. But it is earthly in the sense that it takes place on earth and thus can be illustrated from earthly analogies. And so the new birth, his teaching on the new birth, is earthly in that it happens on earth, yes. It's illustrated with earthly analogies, yes. But even more so, I think, to the point, it's basic, foundational, and fundamental. If you're unwilling to believe that you're by nature all flesh and you need a new birth, if you're unwilling to receive even that, the Nicodemus, how will you receive the more loftier things that he's about to articulate, which includes the eternal covenant of grace or covenant of redemption, his incarnation, I've come down from heaven, and his atonement and crucifixion. Because these are the things that constitute the heavenly things or the more loftier things that Jesus speaks about in verses 13 to 15. But my point here is this. Nicodemus, I've taught you very simply. Brethren, Jesus taught Nicodemus very plainly. He taught him basic concepts with simple illustrations. Nicodemus had no excuse not to receive Jesus' teaching. Because, for one, it was certain. Jesus told him what he knew to be fact. And it was simple. He taught him earthly things. Brethren, he didn't start with the lofty things. He started with the basics. You need to be born again. And he even taught him those basics using earthly analogies. And yet Nicodemus refused to believe. Thirdly, the accessibility of his teaching. No one, verse 13, has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Now here, let me summarize this verse by saying fundamentally our Savior is speaking about the accessibility of the truth. In other words, remember, brethren, that he's rebuking Nicodemus for his unbelief. Nicodemus, you have no excuse not to receive my teaching because I speak that which I know is certain. I'm speaking it plainly to you, earthly things. And I've brought it down from heaven. It's accessible to you. I think probably what you have here is Jesus continuing to rebuke Nicodemus for his unmerited unbelief. Now let me very quickly examine verse 13. By considering the three phrases. First, no one has ascended to heaven. This simply means no one, no mere man, has ever gone to heaven to receive these things that I'm teaching you. Now, brethren, obviously, turn very quickly back to Deuteronomy 30. Obviously, Jesus here isn't teaching that nobody has died and gone to heaven. Apparently there are some who teach that and appeal to a text like this for verification. Jesus isn't denying that all of the saints have died and gone to heaven. He's simply asserting that the teaching that he's giving, was brought down by heaven by God's initiative. In other words, the truth that we need to know about God and about ourselves isn't locked away in heaven and only a few people get to hear it. Man isn't responsible to go to heaven and to find out what God demands of him and has provided for him in the gospel. No, God has brought it down. And he's brought it down and he's giving it to you right now as I'm teaching you these things, says Jesus to Nicodemus. And he's probably referring to a text like Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off, says Moses. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. In other words, God is saying through Moses, look, people, you don't have to guess what God demands of you. He's revealed it to you in his word. He's brought it down from heaven. He's brought it from afar, if you will. And he's brought it up close to you. Now, you know that Paul quotes this passage in Romans 10 and applies it to the gospel to say that the gospel is a message that comes from heaven. And God has brought it down in the person of his Son that we might know what God commands us to do, what he demands from us in his law, and what he's provided for us in his gospel. And so Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you're doubly guilty for not believing because this message I'm giving you has come down from above and it's in your mouth, it's in your heart. You know the truth. And thus, accordingly, you have no excuse for your unbelief. Secondly, but he who came down from heaven. That is, he came down from heaven to communicate these heavenly things. Nobody has gone up to heaven to get the truth. The only one who has the truth has brought it down from heaven. Look back to John, this time to chapter 1. I think what Jesus is saying in John 3 and verse 13, he said, we have already told us by John in chapter 1 in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Nobody has ascended to heaven. Nobody has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That is, nobody has seen God. Nobody has ascended to heaven. Nobody has been in heaven from eternity but God. And the Son of Man, as was seen a minute, as Jesus alludes to himself in our text, or the Son of God, as John refers to him in this text, has come down from heaven. And he's declared him to us. He's revealed the Father unto us, not only in his life, but in his word. So what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you have the truth. God has, in his mercy, revealed himself to you. And this word is sure. And this word is accessible. It's accessible. That's what he's telling them here. But notice the final phrase, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, there's a textual variant so that some of your translations have omitted this last phrase. If it's original to the text, it simply means this. Christ, because he is God, in some sense, remained in heaven even while he was right now on earth. And so if this latter phrase is original to the text, it's a great text to underscore the omnipresence of Jesus. In other words, when the Son became incarnate, the whole of the Son did not somehow stuff himself or limit himself to the physical body of Jesus. While he uniquely dwelt in the person of Christ, he always, because he's God, the Son of God, remained everywhere present. So what Jesus is saying, look, while I'm here bodily before you now, communicating what I've heard from everlasting, I'm still in heaven now. And I'm in heaven because I'm God. And as God, I'm all present. Now, he uses the phrase the Son of Man. And probably for two reasons. One, yes, to indicate the fact that he's going to become a man. He's coming from heaven to become a man, to die. If we need a sacrifice that is a man who's also the God-man worthy of dying in our place. But there's another reason, I think, why Jesus likes this phrase, Son of Man, and he uses it here twice in our text. It's because it not only underscores his humanity, but it's a messianic title. And it has its origin back in Daniel 7 and 13. I was watching in the night visions, said Daniel, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And he was given a kingdom that would be far-reaching and eternal in its duration. In other words, the Messiah. That's what's prophesied of in Daniel 7. Now, of course, Nicodemus would have, to some extent, probably very clearly known when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, that he's identifying himself as the Messiah, as foretold or prophesied by Daniel in chapter 7 and verse 13. In other words, Nicodemus, I'm the one that the nation of Israel has been waiting for. I'm the one that was foretold. I'm the Son of Man. I'm God incarnate, come to be the sacrifice who would take away the sin of the world. Now, before I move on to my second head, let me very quickly apply this along two observations. One, in light of Nicodemus' unbelief. Unbelief, first of all, is criminal. That is, Nicodemus' ignorance and unbelief was willful and thus criminal. Verse 11, you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, our Savior is putting the blame for his unbelief squarely upon his own shoulders. It was willful unbelief. It was criminal unbelief. Now, brethren, here we have to wed two concepts together that are found in this text. Jesus tells him back in verse 3, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom. That is, unless you're born again, you'll never believe. Right? That's what we saw last week. Seeing is believing. Unless God comes by his Spirit and acts upon you and gives you new birth and gives you new life, unless he raises you from the dead, you will never believe. And yet, he says, Nicodemus, you refuse to receive my witness. My friend, surely you know that a person need do nothing to render themselves deserving of condemnation, but to simply refuse to receive the testimony of Jesus Christ. You need not go off and be some open, blatant, wicked rebel. All you have to do is remain an unbeliever. And that's why Jesus would say later in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. And then he would say later, or John would say later, in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Brethren, that's not a wrath that's future. It's a wrath that's present. It will have a future dimension, but it's a present wrath. The wrath of God abides on unbelievers. Now remember what we said last week. Nicodemus affords us many lessons, doesn't he? Because he was a religious, a moral, and a, quote, good man, and an educated man. And yet he was a man that was beneath the wrath of God because he had never been born again and he had never believed the testimony of the Son of God. My young friend, listen to what the Bible says to you. Unless you've been born from above, unless you're believing upon Christ, you're condemned already and the wrath of God abides upon you. Unbelief is criminal. But secondly, unbelief is irrational. That is, it's illogical, unreasonable, foolish, ridiculous, crazy, absurd, and senseless. And that's why the Bible refers to the unbeliever as a fool. And the primary reason I say this is because the testimony of the gospel is based upon the character of Christ. It's certain, it's sure, my friends. We're not believing something that's questionable. We're believing something that comes from the very throne of God. This is a text, a passage that says much to the authority and the trustworthiness of Holy Scripture. This isn't the opinions of men, brethren. This is the Word of God, and to disbelieve this Word is to disbelieve God so much that John would say in his first letter, he who refuses to accept the testimony of God makes God a liar. You're refusing to believe what God says. You're refusing to believe what God says about you, that you're born all flesh and that you need to be born again from above by the Spirit. And you're refusing to believe that God has done everything for you that you need to have this new birth in giving His Son as a ransom for your sins. This is what you're saying to God, that you disbelieve that you are a sinner. You disbelieve that He is gracious, that He is holy, that He is good, that He is benevolent, that He is loving, that He's provided in Christ everything you need. You're saying to God, I don't believe you. Now, my friend, if one of my children called me a liar, they would get the rod severely. And rightly so. Could you imagine how more severely is that person worthy of judgment who calls God a liar and refuses to believe His testimony? His certain, plain, accessible testimony and witness about His Son as revealed in Holy Scripture. But also it's irrational in that the message of the gospel isn't that you have to go and do anything. You don't have to go to heaven or over the seas to bring this message back. It's come down to you. And it's come down to you and it's preserved for you, my friends, in the pages of Holy Scripture. It's clear. It's certain. It's accessible. For those reasons, my friend, unbelief is not only irrational, it's foolish, but it's criminal. But thankfully, our passage continues. Unbelief remedied. Verses 14 and 15. Having mentioned the fact of His incarnation in verse 13, our Savior now provides the primary reason why He came. Yes, He came to reveal these things, but at the heart of this revelation, there's a crucifixion. In other words, our Savior now directly answers the Nicodemus question in verse 9. How can these things be? Well, this is how these things can be, Nicodemus. I'm going to die on a cross, and in that death, I'm going to purchase a salvation that will have in it regeneration. But not only will there be regeneration in this salvation, but there will be atonement for sin and for your unbelief, Nicodemus. Your unbelief is criminal. But then Jesus goes on to so graciously provide the remedy for his criminality or his unbelief in his crucifixion. Although Nicodemus has failed to understand and believe what our Savior is saying, even though Nicodemus has refused to believe the earthly things, the basic things, Jesus goes on to explain the heavenly things, including his incarnation and his crucifixion. In other words, in these verses before us, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus provides Nicodemus with the remedy for his ignorance and his unbelief. In short, what our Savior is saying is this: Nicodemus, your unbelief is the result of your fleshly and evil heart, and that's why you need a new one. You are sick with a spiritual disease called sin. Your predicament is similar to that account that I know you know of back in Numbers 21, where the Hebrews, because of their sin, they were inflicted with bites from poisonous serpents, and God in His grace provided for them the remedy, just as He's going to provide for you the remedy in my own death. To be more specific, Nicodemus, you are sick with the sin of unbelief, and that's the mother of all your other sins. And I'm now going to show you the remedy for that sickness. And he does so first by illustrating it in a type. So we have, first of all, the type or the remedy typified. The remedy typified. John 3, verse 14a. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, as you turn to that passage, Numbers 21, let me quickly again underscore the gracious nature of Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. Nicodemus refused to believe the earthly teaching, and yet Jesus graciously goes on to provide the heavenly why. Brethren, because the remedy lies in the heavenly teaching. Jesus wasn't content with merely telling him he needed to be born again because of his fleshly nature. But he goes on to provide how that new birth would be secured, even through the merits of Jesus dying upon a cross. And then the graciousness is further reflected in that he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. Scriptures Nicodemus, no doubt, was very familiar with. This is what Jesus is doing, brother. He's showing Nicodemus from the Old Testament these things. The new birth illustrated from Ezekiel 36. And now the crucifixion, the death of Jesus as the remedy for our sickness, sin sickness, illustrated in Numbers 21. Look at verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the people said to Moses, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This is the remedy typified. Notice a few things. Their sin, verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." The people grew discontent with God's gracious provision of manna and began to complain against God and Moses again. And so God sent to them as a judgment these fiery serpents, these poisonous serpents. And they were being bitten by them, and they were dying. Okay? And they were dying as the result of their sin. But then their salvation, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." Moses was commanded to construct a serpent from bronze or brass, set it upon a pole, and lift it up before the people. Those who looked at it were healed. And they lived. Those who did not perished in their sins. Now, obviously, brethren, there wasn't any healing powers within the brazen serpent. They were healed by faith in God's provision. In fact, you may know that what happened was, after this account, they kept this serpent upon a pole, and down the road, they found it again and they began to worship it. And one of the kings had to destroy it because they made it into an idol. So God was never intending them, Moses was never intending them to worship the pole. Their salvation came from God and it was received by faith. Those who looked to the pole were communicating the fact that they were believing God about their dilemma and His provision, and they applied it by faith. They were healed by faith in God's word and provision. They merely had to believe God and trust themselves to that provision. That's all they had to do. Those who looked lived. Those who did not perish. Those who believed were saved. And those who did not were condemned. That brings us, secondly, to the remedy fulfilled. Verse 14, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The "even so" indicates a similarity between the type and antitype. The type was the brazen serpent upon the pole, lifted up before the people. The antitype is Christ Himself crucified. Now, John actually records Jesus two further times speaking about His crucifixion in these terms. "If I be lifted up," John 12, for example, "I will draw all men unto me." So it's evident, contrary to Calvin's view, that by lifting up is a reference to the proclamation of the gospel, that Jesus is referring to His actual crucifixion. Now, I suggest to you that there's a very important and beautiful word that's often overlooked in this little phrase. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In other words, it was an absolute necessity for Christ to be crucified if sinners would be saved from their sins. Jesus here is very clearly aware of the reason He came to earth. The crucifixion wasn't an option. It was a necessity. Now, that doesn't mean that God was obligated to send Jesus and save sinners. But once He decided to save sinners, penal substitutionary death was an obligation and was a necessity. Because sin had to be punished. Now, I suggest that the necessity of this atonement was also illustrated back in the brazen serpent in Numbers 21. Have you ever wondered why God had Moses to raise up a serpent upon the pole as a symbol of God's salvation? Well, think about it. What was the source of their sickness but serpents? It was the poison from the serpents that poisoned them and was killing them. Thus, God raised up a serpent without poison to make the connection between their sickness and God's gracious provision. How does this relate to Christ and our sin? Like this. Sin is what's made us sick. And so it's sin that's being dealt with on the cross. Now, just as the serpent was made from brass and thus had no poison, Christ, though he was made sin, knew no sin. And his death, brethren, was the remedy for our sin. J.C. Ryle said, the thing that Israel saw on the pole and from which they got health was an image of the very serpent that bit them. The object that Christians should see on the cross is a divine person made sin and a curse for them, and allowing that very sin that had poisoned the world to be imputed to him and laid upon his sinless brow. In other words, my friend, we see in the type the fact that God had Moses to lift up a serpent. We see in that God remedies our sin by punishing sin upon his Son as he hung upon that cross. In other words, it shadowed the fact that Christ would heal us because sin would be dealt by his death. Would be dealt with by his death. He was made sin for us. And even though Christ knew no sin and had no sin, just as the brazen serpent had no poison, Christ was treated as if he committed our sins. He was treated as if he were guilty of our unbelief. The punishment for sin was satisfied in him on the cross. And so, my friends, we come here in our text, and what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is the very heart of the gospel. Nicodemus, your only hope lies in the fact that God in his grace will punish your sins of unbelief as well as all of their offspring. All of your other sins, he will punish those sins in the person of his own beloved Son. That's your remedy, Nicodemus. And my friend, this must be the primary focus of the sinner in coming to Christ. He must look to Christ as his sin bearer. He must see in Christ's crucifixion the remedy for his sins. Yes, his sins of unbelief and all the other sins. His sin being punished in his sinless substitute. That's the object that saving faith has. The coming sinner sees many things, but the foremost thing he must see is Jesus bearing his sin upon the cross. And thus Ryle said, the thing which we should specially see in Christ crucified is our sin laid upon him, and him counted as a sinner and treated as a sinner and punished as a sinner for our redemption. This is what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. And notice again how he uses the phrase the Son of Man. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ, the Son of Man, who bore our nature, also bore our sins, that he might save us from our sickness. And so Jesus so graciously first provides the remedy typified and then fulfilled, and then thirdly, verse 15, the remedy applied. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In other words, Nicodemus, this remedy must be applied to your individual heart and soul by faith. Go back to Numbers 21, brethren. Not everybody in Numbers 21 was healed. Only those who looked lived. though the remedy was provided for them, though the remedy was there, though the remedy was accessible, they refused to believe God and look and live, and they perished in their sins. And so too, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has lifted up His Son, not in the midst of Israel, but in the midst of the whole world. And He's bidden not merely a nation, but all the nations to look to Him and live. In other words, the fact of the atonement, friend, must be appropriated to oneself by faith. And I believe it's in this way that Christ is referred elsewhere to the Savior of the world. That is, He's the world's only official Savior. He's given for the world. 1 Timothy 4:10, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, that is, officially, and especially of those who believe, that is, actually. For example, let me illustrate. Think of a little Haitian village where every person in it has been affected with a deadly disease. Let's say a doctor is sent to the village with a remedy for the disease, a remedy sufficient for the whole village. A remedy that will cure everyone who takes it. He is, in this sense, isn't he, the doctor, the savior of the village. There's remedy provided for the village. But the Haitians have to know their sickness and they have to come to the doctor personally and they have to apply the remedy to their own case. And so too, Christ has come into this sick world and He's been lifted up and His church has been commissioned to take that message, the good news of a remedy provided from God, and they're to take that message and preach the gospel to the whole world, to the whole village. And they're to tell every single person in this village, every person in this world, there is in Christ a remedy for you. And if you but look to Him with the eyes of the soul, believing upon Him, you shall be saved. Let me finish with a few applications. One, sinner. You must know your sickness. My friend, you'll never look to Christ unless you know your sickness. You'll never be healed unless you come to know and to feel that there's in you a poison far more serious than the poison of those serpents. It's the poison of sin. And it will kill not only your body, but your soul. Do you feel that? Do you feel within you that unbelief? Do you feel within you that inability and that unwillingness to believe the testimony of God about you? Do you feel that even now as I'm speaking to you in your heart, fighting against that truth? But, my friend, that's the poison of unbelief in your soul. And you have to feel it. You have to know it. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those who know they're sick. Those who admit they're sick. Those who take the place of a sin-sick sinner before God. Those are the people, Jesus goes on to say, that He's come to call to repentance. Oh, my friend, if you feel that sickness within your heart, that unbelief and all of the other sins that it produces, then you're a candidate for the salvation of God. For all you need to know in the first place is that you're sick. But you have to know, secondly, that there's a remedy, and there's only one remedy, and that's the good news about Jesus and His cross. Go back to Numbers 21. There you are, sick, and you're going to die. And yet God, in His mercy, He lifts up on that pole right in front of you the brazen serpent. And Moses, as the prophet of God, says to look away from your sickness and look to God's provision. And looking to God's provision, you'll be saved. You have to know that in Christ there is blood atonement for your sins. That God has given Christ to be the Savior, the only Savior, and the official Savior of the world. Look at Him crying upon that cross, young friend. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He was being forsaken because He was being made sin. And you have to look upon Him as the one who was made sin for you. He bore my sin. All of my unbelief, all of my doubts, all of my excuses, all of my indifference, all of my sins, He's suffering on the tree in my stead. And thirdly, all you have to do, having known your sickness and known the remedy, all you have to do is to look to Christ and live. Think again of the sick Israelites. They were not told to look to their sickness. They were not even told to look to their looking. They were not told to look to Moses. They were not told to look to the physicians. But they were told to simply look. But you say, I'm so sick with sin. I'm such a wretched sinner. I'm so guilty. I'm so heavy laden with sin. I can't even come to Christ. Well then, my friend, all you have to do is look to Christ. You say, but I'm not even sure I can do that. My friend, then do it. As one who's dependent upon the working of God's Spirit in your heart. Is it that God is working in your heart? Is He pulling your heartstrings? My friend, that's the work of the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit can give you new birth. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus. You need to be born again by the Spirit. The Spirit, does He have power to enable you to see? Does the Spirit have power to enable you to come? Does the Spirit have power to enable you to look to Christ and live? My friend, you better believe He does. He has the power. Look to Him for it. You say, but I can only see it from a distance. I think I see my sin. I think I see Christ crucified. But it's so far, then, my friend, look, even if you can barely see it from afar. Because it's not the strength of your sight that saves. It's the power of Jesus and His cross work. You say, but I'm like that person in the gospel that sees but dimly and sees men walking like trees. But you remember that woman in the gospel that had so many doubts. She was afraid to speak to Jesus. And so she merely sought to touch the hem of His garment. My friend, if all you can see is Christ from afar with all of your uncertainties, look away from your looking. Look away from your sickness. Look away from Moses. Look away from your works. Look away from the physicians of this world. Look away from all that and look solely and only to Christ, who bore your sin and satisfied God's justice on your behalf. Look to Christ, my friend. Jesus said, whoever looks will not perish, but have everlasting life. My friend, I pray that God would give you, as well as every other Christian present, eyes to look away from ourselves and to look afresh or for the first time unto Jesus,
lifted up upon a cross to take away our sin, put into the tomb for 3 days, and raised on the first day of the week for our justification. May God grant it to be so. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you bless your word and make it powerful to our hearts. We know that unless the Spirit opens our eyes, unless the Spirit quickens our feet, we're all remain unbelievers. So grant this blessing, O God, that there might be true salvation experienced today. And help us as your people to be reminded, as we look afresh at Christ, that our sins have been dealt with in his crucifixion, that he has liberated us both from the penalty and power of sin. Oh, give us eyes for this one, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.